This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The Iranian president hosts his Belarusian counterpart in Tehran, as the two countries aim to boost bilateral ties and enhance cooperation in various fields. President Xi says China must modernize its military to make it a great wall of steel in order to ensure its security. And North Korea test fires two strategic cruise missiles from a submarine as the U.S. and South Korea kick off their joint military drills. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mies. It's good to have you with us. Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko is in Iran on an official visit. The presidents are discussing cooperation in fields of industry, agriculture, and transport, among other things. They're holding a press conference. The two sides signed eight bilateral agreements to enhance cooperation in different sectors. Lukashenko and Raisi earlier held talks on the sidelines of the summit of the Shanghai Cooperation Organization in September. Iran's foreign ministry says the agreement for the restoration of ties between Iran and Saudi Arabia can help boost regional cooperation on peace and stability. The ministry spokesman said preparations are being made for a meeting between the two countries' foreign ministers in the near future. Nasser Kanani made the comment in his weekly presser. He also said that Iran is ready for a prisoner swap with the U.S. on humanitarian grounds. Kanani said the swap will be possible if the U.S. adopts a realistic approach on the issue. The spokesman said the exchange was agreed as part of a deal that Iran and the U.S. signed last March. He said the swap was put on hold after the U.S. tied the deal to the negotiations for the revival of the nuclear deal. He said that Iran and the U.S. are in contact on the prisoner swap deal. The IRIB World Service News Awards for TV, Radio, and Social Media Productions has praised its flagship news channels in Arabic, English, and Spanish for offering a new perspective to their audience worldwide. In a world where mainstream media sets the narrative, Gisumi Shahmedi attended the ceremony.
Creating a world where untold stories are told and unheard voices are heard. The annual IRIB World Service News Awards, dubbed Soap Media Festival, this year had a lot to celebrate.
It's been a few years that the dynamics are changing and the new world order is emerging. The unipolar world is now turning into a multipolar world. Iran is in a position where it can speed up this process and offer a third viewpoint different from the two narratives that have always existed.
Words that clarify the mission of IRIB World Service. And this is exactly why the Arabic news channel Al Alam swept the IRIB World Service News Awards, taking home wins in nearly every major category, with its sister channel Al Alam Syria TV maintaining frontrunner status with its popular talk show Zoom Room.
We are proud to be able to gain a strong foothold in Syria and West Asia in particular by shedding light on the truth and covering stories that are untold about people who have been misrepresented.
I've been with Al Alam for more than 8 years now. I have hosted many TV programs. It's great to be part of a team where the goal is to bring truth to light.
Meanwhile, the Spanish-language news channel Hispan TV, as well as Press TV, were seen as the standard of achievement in the television community, winning awards in different sections, including the Best Documentary and the Best News Website. Not to mention that Press TV's Palestine Declassified won the Best Political TV Show.
This is the moment we're in. We're in the end, the dying throes of U.S. hegemony. And as he was saying, I very much agree with, the cultural infrastructure for the ending of hegemony has to be put in place, and that involves media, including news and journalism, which can give a different view of how the world is operating and tell more of the truth about the world. So, you know, the media play a central, important role in all that.
Press TV correspondent Johnny Miller, who has covered the most difficult news stories, including the Rohingya crisis and the developments in Ukraine over the past year, was not left out.
I think two of my heroes, Noam Chomsky and John Pilger, said that they've never seen as much propaganda in the war in Ukraine than in any war that they've reported on or written about, and they've reported right back from Vietnam. So that's telling you a lot. And there's a huge amount of propaganda on Ukraine. Indeed, Ukraine is it's a civil war, but it's also a proxy war between Russia and NATO. And I think you're seeing the beginning of this split between the West and the East, China, Russia, Iran. And we're seeing a challenge to American hegemony and indeed the creation of this new multipolar world.
And according to the head of the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting, IRIB World Service is at the forefront of this propaganda war.
In this unequal war, where IRIB World Service has none of the advantages of mainstream media, from state-of-the-art technology to political support, it has been able to blaze a new trail. The fact that its news channels are frequently banned on different social media platforms is testimony to that. Meanwhile, this also proves in practice that the free flow of information and free speech are nothing more than slogans that are used as political tools by advocates of democracy.
Media play a key role in today's world. They can set the tone for diplomatic endeavors, and they are a tool of international communication. Particularly for the Islamic Republic of Iran, its media outlet can pave the way for diplomacy.
That is why there are great expectations, which means that so far, IRIB World Service has been able to deliver on its responsibilities.
In a world where mainstream media is setting the narrative, IRIB World Service has been able to break the monopoly and offer a new perspective. Gizumi Shahmadi, Tehran.
Saudi Arabia has reportedly refused to give visas to an Israeli delegation invited to attend a UN conference on tourism. A report says the UN World Tourism Organization had invited the Israeli delegation, along with representatives from 22 countries, for a two-day event in the Saudi city of Al-Ula. But the Israelis were denied visas despite an appeal by UN officials and their request for equal treatment of the organization's members. The development comes as Israel has been trying hard to normalize relations with Saudi Arabia. Over the past years, some Arab states agreed to a U.S.-brokered normalization deal with Israel. But Riyadh failed to follow suit, insisting there will be no ties with Tel Aviv until the establishment of a state for Palestinians. More than a decade of Western attempts to overthrow the democratically elected Syrian government has failed. That's according to the leader of the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah. However, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah says the West continues with its agenda to marginalize President Bashar al-Assad by stopping Arab countries' efforts to normalize relations with Damascus.
Almost a decade since foreign-backed terrorists in Syria tried to pull the country into chaos, it seems an all-out war against Damascus has failed. That's according to the Secretary General of the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah. In a meeting with a large group of influential figures from various Arab and Islamic countries, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah asserted that many Arab states intend to normalize ties with Syria, but the United States opposes such moves. The Hezbollah chief stressed that Syria's real enemy is the United States, which is going ahead with its war and blockade against Damascus. He argued that Syria has been targeted by a U.S.-led scheme over its rejection to subdue to Washington. He pointed out that Washington's sanction measures against Damascus are failing with the help of the people and Syria's regional allies. In the televised address, Nasrallah hailed Syria for lying in the heart of a powerful axis of resistance, noting that there is confidence that the Arab country would remain at the forefront of the struggle to stand against the West. Nasrallah stressed that Syria's resistance disrupted all equations throughout the entire region. The Hezbollah leader also tied the security of Syria to its neighboring countries, namely Lebanon. He said what happens in Syria and Palestine is reflected directly on the regional countries and has a strong impact on Lebanon in particular. The prominent figure said speaking about the present and future of Syria is like speaking about the present and future of Lebanon. He noted that if Daesh terrorists, who had seized large swathes of land in Syria and Iraq from 2014 to 2017, had remained in the region, it would have affected Lebanon as well.
The remarks by Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah come as Syria is standing firm against the Western pressure. The years-long conflict has not managed to stop the government from rebuilding the country. The administration of President Bashar al-Assad has also made all of its efforts to facilitate the return of refugees to Syria after more than a decade of foreign-backed militancy.
The comments by Hezbollah leader comes as many countries, especially those in the Arab world, are gradually turning towards Syria by normalizing relations with the Arab country. Countries like the United Arab Emirates, Jordan and Oman are among those who have recently restored their relations with Damascus. To add to the list is Tunisia, with President Rais Said announcing plans to fully restore ties with Syria, which was once cut off more than a decade ago. Needless to say that many of those countries join hand in hand with Western nations to sow division in Syria. They also helped the West impose an all-out economic sanction and blockade on Damascus. As Syrian Foreign Minister Faisal Miqdad has numerously said, hegemonic countries had implemented straitjacketed agendas, invested in terrorism, and put economies in a stranglehold with no regard for international law. Miqdad brands what he calls smart sanctions as a form of collective punishment against the Syrian people who are deprived of access to food, fuel, medications, and other basic necessities. As part of sanctions, the Western world has left no stone unturned to isolate Syria. But to what extent has that scheme been successful? Since the crisis in 2011, Syria has favored dialogue even with the opposition to support national reconciliation and stability. Moreover, Damascus has facilitated the return of millions of refugees who once escaped a foreign-backed militancy from Syria. The Syrian government has also made all its efforts to rebuild the country after large swathes of its land were devastated by terrorist acts. From the military perspective, President Bashar al-Assad, with the support of Iran and Russia, has emerged victorious from the years-long conflict. That could especially be highlighted when the Syrian government managed to retake almost all the territory it lost to foreign-backed terrorists. All in all, what seems to be of high significance is the fact that Syria, with the help of its allies, is managing to stand firm against the West's threats. From partitioning the Arab country to plundering the country's oil, Syria is doing whatever it can to resist against the West. That's exactly what the Hezbollah leader termed as failure of the West in its war on Damascus.
The Chinese president has called for the modernization of the country's military to make it, quote, a great wall of steel. Xi Jinping made the call in his first speech as the head of state in his third term as president and amid heightened tensions with the U.S. Xi said security is the foundation for development. He also reiterated China's opposition to secessionist activities and external interference in Taiwan. Beijing and Washington have seen their tensions soar over a number of issues, including the status of Taiwan and the U.S. crackdown on Chinese tech companies. China has openly warned the U.S. that it is ready to use its military to defend its interests. North Korea says it has test-fired two strategic cruise missiles from a submarine as South Korea and the U.S. kick off their biggest joint military drills in 5 years. North Korea says the missiles precisely hit an underwater target in the waters east of the Korean Peninsula. The country's state news agency says the test was linked to the U.S. and South Korea, getting even more undisguised in their military drills against the North. The latest joint exercises will run for 10 days. The South Korean military says the maneuvers involve wartime procedures to repel potential North Korean attacks. Pyongyang views such exercises as rehearsals for invasion and has repeatedly warned it would take reciprocal action. Hundreds of South Koreans have staged a rally in the capital Seoul to protest the upcoming military drills with the U.S. President Yoon Suk-yeol has vowed to strengthen the U.S.-South Korea alliance in the face of a record number of missiles launched by North Korea last year. Frank Smith has more from Seoul.
South Koreans opposed to upcoming joint U.S.-South Korea military exercises took their message to the presidential office. They worry the largest such drills in almost 5 years could lead to direct conflict.
Where did all the efforts for dialogue for each other go? We must stop the terrible threat that will actually lead to the devastation of nuclear war. We have to stop the battle without an exit. That's why we're here.
Last year, North Korea test-launched a record number of ballistic missiles, with the U.S. and South Korea routinely conducting their own missile tests and smaller military drills.
The large-scale joint U.S.-South Korea military exercises had been suspended under previous President Moon Jae-in. But that's not the policy of current President Yoon Suk-yeol, who seeks to strengthen the alliance with the United States with the frequent deployment of U.S. nuclear-capable forces.
The drills are set to include both computer-simulated war games and field exercises. North Korea views the drills as a rehearsal for invasion.
Currently, the South Korea-U.S. joint military exercise is going ahead, generating aggressive tension, and includes a preemptive strike scenario. Wherever there is such a military exercise, tensions on the Korean Peninsula increase.
More large-scale drills with the U.S. are planned for this year, as President Yoon seeks to celebrate the 70th anniversary of South Korea's alliance with the United States. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Most Asian markets fall as the closure of two regional U.S. banks spark fears of contagion in the financial sector. The collapse of Silicon Valley Bank on Friday, followed by the shutdown of Signature Bank in New York on Sunday, prompted a plunge in U.S. bank shares. The losses have now reached major lenders in Asia, with HSBC, National Australia Bank, and Mitsubishi UFJ bearing the brunt. The trend is also there in the broader equity markets. Tokyo Stock Exchange was down more than 1% on Monday, as indices also slid in other major markets except Hong Kong and Shanghai, which rallied. Russia's air defense downs four missiles in the country's southern region of Belgorod near the border with Ukraine. Local officials say rocket debris injured one person and damaged two residential buildings. Russian officials have previously accused Ukrainian forces of similar attacks. Kiev, however, almost never publicly claims responsibility for attacks inside Russia and on Russian targets. This comes amid ongoing battles in the flashpoint city of Bakhmut, Russia is trying to capture. Each side is claiming to have inflicted heavy losses on the other in the city. Russia sees a seizure of Bakhmut as a key step for taking full control over Donetsk and Luhansk in eastern Ukraine. The area, collectively known as Donbas, has been the front line of the war since its beginning in February of last year. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Under the starry sky of the desert, from the very heart of evergreen forests, with the radiance of silver-colored sand, in the midst of proud mountains, closer. Iran.
Hello, I am Mitra, an Iranian nature traveler. To know more about the wonders and beauties of magnificent Iran, keep me company. History has always been attractive to me. Before visiting any site, I try to find documents which tell me about the history of that place, which I find it very interesting. By the way, I am now in a public library in the city of Ardabil. I have come here to study about the bridges left from the Safavid era. You know, Ardabil is famous for its plentitude of rivers which are full of water. This city, which was once the capital of the Safavids, has many bridges which are all a kind of architectural masterpieces. So, after I finished my studies, I'll take a tour around the city in order to visit the first bridge, which is called Haft Cheshme Bridge.
Haft Cheshme Bridge, literally Seven Springs Bridge, is a limestone and stucco structure located in the city of Ardabil, northwestern Iran. Haft Cheshme Historical Bridge was built on Baleghluchay River during the Safavid era. This bridge, which has seven arches, is unique in architecture. In addition, it is exemplary in beauty. The materials used in the body of bridge and the deep bases are plaster, lime, and bricks in the exterior facing. The foundation also was constructed so strong and firm. The structure and the firmness of the bridge make it to be a healthy building without any signs of exhaustion. Haft Cheshme Bridge is registered in the list of National Heritage.
Well, we are just a few blocks away. Listen, it's the sound of Baleghluchay River. In local language, this name means the river which has many fish. Haft Cheshme Bridge is built on this river. On one side of this river, there is a village. We are near. I'll tell you something. The importance of such kind of bridges is not just for its great architecture. Rather, they are important structures historically. As you might know, many of the bridges built in this city were constructed during the Safavid era, which was the era of perfection and flourishing of the ingenuity of architecture and urbanism in Iran. Oh, look! Here it is, the Haft Cheshme Bridge. Wow, it's gorgeous. This bridge is really beautiful. It's made of plaster, lime, and bricks, as I had studied in its history. As I have studied in the history books, this bridge used to separate the city into two parts. The administrative buildings were located on the western part of the bridge, and the residential and civil part of the city were on the eastern part of the bridge. Brilliant! Anyway, what is seen today is a wonderful history, a wonderful architecture, and a wonderful monument. I have provided a list of historical bridges of the city of Ardabil, which I plan to visit. It's a great feeling to be in Iran, my beautiful Iran. Until next time, goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
And welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Now, the Israeli regime has been creating terror for more than 70 years now. The regime was founded on terrorist attacks, murder, and the displacement of Palestinians, both Christian and Muslim. Between 1947 and 1949, around 750,000 Palestinians out of 1.9 million were thrown out of their country. And since that time, Palestinians have witnessed many massacres and more death and destruction, which still continues today. Sunday, there were three more Palestinians killed, as this year may set a record for the number of Palestinians murdered by the regime. All of this has happened as the so-called international community looks the other way. Well, I'd like to welcome my guest, who's going to help me look at all of this on the Spotlight. Ken Stone, Executive Committee Member, Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War, and Executive Committee Member, Syria Support Movement. And Sandas al-Assad, Lebanese journalist out of Beirut. Thank you both for being with us. Let me start this off in Ontario. Ken, though the Israeli regime has always been extreme, why do we see its behavior reflecting what appears to be a whole different level of impunity right now?
I think the whole new level of impunity can be attributed to several things. In the first place, I think that Israel has witnessed in the last several months that its war, its part in the U.S. regime change war on Syria, which started in March 2011, is failing, and it's failing badly. And so they are, I think, desperate to do what they can to prevent Syria from getting back on its feet and rejoining the world community. So the reason for those Israeli attacks on Syria, those pinprick attacks, are to try and hamper Syria from reconstruction, and it's partly to goad Syria into opening up a second front against Israel, rather than focusing on the occupations of the Syrian territory by the U.S. in the eastern third of Syria and by Al-Qaeda affiliates in the northwest corner of Syria, in Idlib province, and of course the Turkish incursion along the complete northern border of Syria. So they're trying to distract, the Israelis are trying to distract the Syrians with these pinprick attacks. And they are getting more and more desperate because I think the their imperial masters are also getting more desperate. And by imperial master, I mean the empire, the U.S. government, which is responsible for the regime change war on Syria, has signaled by sending U.S. General Mark Milley to an illegal U.S. military base in eastern Syria last week, that the U.S. intends to fight on to control the petroleum and wheat resources of Syria. And at the same time, the U.S. government in the House of Representatives reaffirmed that they would keep their sanctions on Syria despite the earthquake. And they turned down Congressman Getz's attempt to have the U.S. withdraw its troops from Syria. So all these things indicate a heightening of tension.
Okay, well, what about that, Sundas? You heard what Ken said about the desperation. Do you agree that there's a desperation, not only Tel Aviv, but Washington also? Give me your take on that.
Exactly true. First of all, salam. Thank you for having me. We have recently, since the failure of the 2006 war against Lebanon, and then the tries to evoke sectarian skirmishes here in West Asia, especially in Lebanon, in Syria, in Iraq, followed by the aggression against Syria and the aggression against Yemen, also the suppression of the popular uprisings in Bahrain, in eastern Hejaz. We have seen this imperialist upset because all their trials, all their attempts have been have failed to make the people of the region to make them force them into submission. The people of the region truly believe in their cause, truly believe in their just cause, their righteous cause, that this land is theirs, especially the Palestinians. Mm-hmm. We know that 2 years ago the Persian Gulf repressive monarchs openly declared their previously established relations with the occupation entity. So suddenly we see this, the failure, how this agreement with the Zionists, which is between quotations called normalization. I don't believe in the naming normalization, but these ties that has been declared with the enemy have proven that they are complete failure. That the only way to deal with this apartheid regime is resistance, because this regime is occupying lands for an indigenous nation that includes both Muslims and Christians. They have looted their resources. They have attacked the peoples of the region, whether in Lebanon, in Syria, in Iraq, in Yemen. Also, they have intervened in the affairs of the Iranian people. So we have seen nothing but failures of this this Semitic vicious scheme, which Condoleezza Rice called the birth of a new Middle East in 2006 war, because those people have the right, because those people are not, because this land is ours, this land, this occupation is odd to our land, to our geography, to our demography. So the failure of the West has it has tried in different ways to force the people of the region to submit and surrender, but the only option of the people of the region is to expel this illegitimate entity from this region.
Okay. Well, Ken, do you think that Israel is imploding because not just the deterioration, deteriorating situation with the Palestinians themselves, but also from Israeli Jews who are dissatisfied with the current government and have been protesting for 10 weeks now? Is this added pressure on this regime right now?
Indeed, it is. I think 250,000 people were in the streets of Tel Aviv yesterday,
right,
complaining about, demonstrating about the proposed changes to the Israeli Supreme Court that are being undertaken by Netanyahu, even in defiance of the Israeli president, Herzog. I think there's a huge conflict in Israel right now over what their democracy, and I put this in quotation marks because it's a democracy only for Jews living in citizens who will live in the 1948 boundaries. It's a dictatorship, a military dictatorship for the people, and an occupation for the people in Gaza and in the West Bank. But the people who live in Israel proper are really upset because they see that even their democracy is being undermined, and the nature of the state may change. Religious parties may end up with undue influence, and a lot of people are upset about that. At the same time, hundreds upon hundreds of Israeli officers have refused duty and quit their posts. So we can see that there is a lot of chaos going on within the state of Israel. And that's a further reason, by the way, that the Israeli government unleashes these attacks on Palestinians in Gaza, in the West Bank, and attacks Israel. It's always been good business, good PR for the Israeli government to be seen bombing Arabs and killing Arabs. It sells at home, and it makes the government popular to their bases. It's a sickening thing, but it's true.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Stay with you, Ken, because you just said something interesting, that's the very popular when basically Israel bomb Arabs. So when we see the mass numbers of people turning out in Tel Aviv, those same people who are complaining about this extremist government, would they be the same ones that would support this extremist government if there is more a direct conflict, like more bombing of Syria or other countries? These same individuals who claim to be against extremism, do you think that they would actually support, continue to support Tel Aviv?
Regrettably, I don't think that the people who are demonstrating in the streets sympathize necessarily with the plight of the Palestinian people mm-hmm. or the people mm-hmm. of Yemen or the people of Syria. Right. I think that this is a domestic issue for them. And as Gideon Levy, an Israeli journalist, said, when he went out to these demonstrations, they had not a word to say about the Palestinians living under occupation.
Okay. All right. Well, Sandas, what does that say to you about all of those, or the majority of those who are living in this country, on the one hand, trying to show that they have democracy and they're against this, what they're calling an extremist government, but on the other hand, they are also living on usurped land and supporting this regime? Your analysis.
Exactly. Sister, let us remember what Sayyid Nasrallah said in the year 2000, directly on the day of the liberation. He described the Zionist entity, the Zionist enemy, which for long had been described as the army that can be defeated, or the army of the elites. He described it that it's weaker than the web of the spider, than a spider's web. Mm-hmm. Because those settlers who are living, who are occupying Palestinians, have been brought by the British colonization and by the French colonizers from different parts of the world. They have nothing in common, and this is just. This is a simple justification that those has no right in Palestine. They come from different backgrounds. They come from different countries. They don't belong to this land, and they have nothing in harmony. They have nothing in harmony with each other. Yes, they need democracy. They claim that they are suppressed by their own government. And on the contrary, they approve killing the Palestinians, targeting the Syrians, the Lebanese, and creating havoc in the region. And this is a clear evidence that this entity will not. I believe that this entity, as also Sayyid Nasrallah has described it, it's a temporary entity, and I don't think that it will last more than a decade now, because all the details that are provided so far proves that this regime is collapsing. This regime is weaker, and this message must be understood by the monarchs in the region who are normalizing ties with this weak entity. How can this weak entity help you protect your thrones when itself is a weak and vulnerable and will not last? Mm-hmm. So your steps of normalization and your moves will not help you if you complete suppressing your people and you complete ties or building these dreams with mm-hmm.
Israeli terrorism has been involved with destabilization from its creation. Not only does it oppress the natives of the land, the Palestinians, but it also creates havoc in neighboring countries and beyond by committing various types of assassinations and terrorism. So what needs to be done to stop this? We see that basically, mum is the word in dealing with the so-called international community. So what needs to happen in your perspective, Ken, to change this around?
I think people in the Western countries of Europe and North America have to pressure their governments to stop enabling Israeli war crimes against the Palestinians and against neighboring countries. Without this enabling at the United Nations, and without the arms, and without the funding that's sent every year to prop up the Israeli regime, it would not last very long. In Canada, we have a very good example of it. We have been pushing the Canadian government for a long time to end the charitable status of Israeli organizations in Canada, which funnel hundreds of millions of dollars out of Canada every year. With a stroke of the paper, a pen, the Canadian government could end that. It could end the free trade relationship with a stroke of the pen with Israel. It could end the security arrangement with a stroke of the pen. The European Union could end the special status that Israel has as a non-member of the EU. It gives it preferential status. All these things are levers that the governments in the West could use to put pressure on Israel, and it's up to the people in the West to push their governments into putting some penalties on the Israelis for their intransigence.
Well, Sundas, with the various type of terrorist act that the Israeli regime commits against various groups, do you think that in actuality it is actually strengthening and uniting resistance groups and their resilience against the regime?
Exactly, that's what's happening. The more the Israelis commit crimes, the more the atrocities are committed by this regime, the more the resistance fronts are getting united and are getting more close to their goal, that we can't live in this region without fighting this enemy. And here I must mention something, that this this occupation, this apartheid regime, doesn't only impose on West Asia or the people of the world. It imposes a clear and a serious threat to the entire world, because its war crimes, its terrorism will affect the entire world, because you know that this regime that doesn't care about that has no ethics, has no values. It's part of the great empire. It's part from the great imperialist scheme that tries hard to loot all the resources and the lands of the region. So this regime has failed in many ways in reaching its goals, because the resistance people are getting more aware, and this what Imam Khomeini said in the beginning of the Islamic Revolution, that he said that kill us, our people will get more aware. Yes, our people are getting more aware and are getting more conscious about their cause and about the nature of this apartheid regime that has no values, is an apartheid regime that is occupying the rent and creating many killing the people of the region. We see what the occupation did in Syria. Also, we see what it did in Iraq. I believe that the more the atrocities that are committed, the more our resistance fronts are getting more strengthening, more, and will be able to expel this terrorist temporary regime from our region.
Okay. And on that note, I'd like to thank both of you for being with me, but we're out of time. Out of Hamilton, Ontario, Ken Stone, Executive Committee Member, Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War, and Executive Committee Member, Syria Support Movement. And out of Beirut, Sundas Salasat, Lebanese journalist. A pleasure having both of you.
Thank you.
And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hasha. Goodbye.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kHz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sadarbat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Okay, Sheikh Karimi, this is the third part on the topic of the imamate of Imam Ali alayhi salam in his own wording. The statements and the sentences of Imam Ali alayhi salam that prove he was the true successor, true divine successor of Prophet Muhammad after his demise. Okay, what other examples and what other references do you have to state for us?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We are trying to share some narrations from both Shia and Sunni sources. We know that after 25 years, then the companions of the Prophet after the incident of the murder of Uthman, they asked Imam Ali al-Salam to accept the caliphate, which was of course his right from the time of the demise of the Holy Prophet. And in his sermon, Imam Ali al-Salam referred to the very fact that it was his right from the beginning, from the time the Holy Prophet passed away. In Nahj al-Balagha, Sermon 2, Imam Ali salam says, "Al-an idh raja'a al-haqqu ila ahlih wa nuqila ila muntaqalih." Now, that is, 25 years after the Holy Prophet, it is the time that the right, haqq, has returned to the one who deserves it. Which means that for 25 years I've been usurped. This right of me was usurped from me. And in Sermon 6 of Nahj al-Balagha, Imam Ali al-Salam says that فَوَاللَّهِ مَا زِلْتُ مَدْفُوعًا عَنْ حَقِّي مُسْتَأْثَرًا عَلَيْهِ مُنْذُ قَبَضَ اللَّهُ نَبِيَهُ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَلِهِ وَسَلَّمَ. I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, up until today, from the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, my haqq, my right, was usurped from me. In a letter to his brother Aqil, Imam Ali alayhi salam writes, Quraysh came together to fight against me after the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. And in one part of his letter, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, they usurped the rulership after the Holy Prophet from me. Salabuni Sultana ibn Ummi. This is in Nahj al-Balagha, letter number 36. In another book, this is in commentary of Nahj al-Balagha by Ibn Abi al-Hadid, volume 9, page 306, there is a prayer quoted by Ibn Abi al-Hadid in which Imam alayhi salam says, Allahumma khzi Qurayshan, O Allah, humiliate the Quraysh. Why? فَإِنَّهَا مَنَعَتْنِي حَقِّي وَغَصَبَتْنِي أَمْرِي. Because of the fact that they prevented me from my right and they usurped my right. That is the caliphate after the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. Or فَإِنَّهُمْ ظَلَمُونِي حَقِّي. They oppressed me, they wronged me. وَاقْتَسَبُونِي سُلْطَانَ ابْنِ أُمِّي. In another narration, again in the commentary of Nahj al-Balagha, volume 1, page 307, Imam Ali al-Salam says, we are the closest relatives of the Prophet, and in terms of the caliphate after the Prophet, no one can be compared to us, and no one shouldn't usurp this right from us, the close relatives of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. But unfortunately, those people who were away from the Prophet, they usurped this right from us. In Al-Isti'ab by Ibn Abdul Bir, another Sunni scholar, we read the following in volume 2, page 497. It is mentioned that when Talha and Zubair, at the time of the caliphate of Imam Ali, they somehow broke their allegiance and they began to prepare an army to fight against Imam Ali. Umm al-Fadl, the daughter of Harith, he wrote a letter to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And answering that, Imam Ali alayhi salam said, I'm very surprised by the action of Talha and Zubair. Because after the demise of the Holy Prophet, we told that we are the progeny of the Prophet, we are the true successors of the Prophet, and no one should disobey us in this regard. But these people and other people who were, some of them, close relatives to us, they disobeyed us and they preferred other people over us. And I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that if I was not afraid of making divisions among the Muslims and the return of the disbelievers and the fact that the religion of Islam may be destroyed altogether, then I would have behaved in another way. So we were patient over the suffering. So very clearly, Imam al-Islam is referring to his right as the true successor and the immediate successor after the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
In another occasion, Imam Ali alayhi salam addressing the immigrants, the muhajirin, says that, O immigrants, Allah, Allah, ya ma'ashar al-muhajirin. He reminds them of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لا تخرجوا سلطان محمد في العرب عن داره وقار بيته. You know that the leadership after the Holy Prophet is belonging to his family, meaning Imam Ali alayhi salam. So do not take it out of it and do not give it to those people who do not deserve it. I swear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are the most deserving people regarding the caliphate of the Prophet, because we are his Ahlul Bayt, because we are the ones who know the Book of Allah, the Quran, and the most compared to other people. We know the sunnahs of the Prophet, and Imam talks about some of his virtues. Bashir ibn Sa'ad Ansari says that, O Ali, if the Ansar, the helpers, had heard your words before their paying allegiance to Abu Bakr, then even two people would have not disagreed about this issue, and all of them would have come toward you.
They have heard the sentences of Prophet Muhammad on the day of Qadir.
Exactly.
Ansar and Muhajirin were present over there, isn't it?
Exactly.
So now what is this claim that, for example, we must have heard it from your own tongue to accept your imamate?